take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. I want to encourage for your reading Deuteronomy's chapters 5 through 11. Just a fascinating text in God's Word. We're not going to read it all this morning. That was a joke. We're not going to read it all this morning. But Deuteronomy's chapter 5 through 11, what we find is Moses, this wise servant of God, who has ushered this people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, is talking with them about their new home. And he gives them encouragement and admonition and warning. It's amazing how practical God's word is. I want to encourage you to read Deuteronomy 5 through 11, asking God what he wants to do in your own life. Father, this morning, we want to thank you for your word. What a wonder that you would preserve this text through time, that you, God, would see to 2001 and know our needs, know our hearts, and that you would write words thousands of years ago that would shape and inform and feed and nourish us. Only you, God, could do such a thing, and we thank you for it. May we pay attention to it. May we care. May we pour ourselves into it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been talking about the land and lessons we can learn from the land itself that God gave his people. What lessons can we learn? And the first question is, why is it important? Why does the land matter? I would submit to you, first of all, because the Bible is not a fictional work. The Bible is truth. It's not a fanciful tale. And when it talks about a place, we can go to a map and find it many times. When it talks about other people that are extra biblical in their actions, we can go and confirm their activities. And we can learn a lot from it because the Bible is to be taken literally, and it was set in a historical and geographical context. Another reason it's so important is because geography drives history. I said last week, where a man finds a stream, he plants a tent stake, right? And where he finds a fertile field, he hems it in and grows his livestock, and commerce begins. Where he finds a good roadway, a highway will start. Geography drives the story. It's been said that geography is actually a character in the story. Most important, it's because the land mattered to God. When you and I move into a neighborhood, we find what's available, right? We have to find an apartment or a house that's available. It was all available to God. And God in his wisdom, not out of an arbitrariness, God in his wisdom chose this land. He designed this land to do more than provide for them. Hear me. He designed this land to do more than provide for them. He designed this land to shape their spiritual maturity and to shape their influence for him. We could almost camp right there just for a moment. Can I tell you something? God designed your geography the same way. I want you to think about the job that you've got. If you're where God designed you, if you're in his will, even if it's a difficult place, his desire is not just to provide for you there. He could provide for you anywhere, couldn't he? He uses those seemingly mundane, simple things in our lives to shape and mold us, to form our character to reflect his, and to use us to be witnesses in his world. The land mattered to God. Egypt's mighty army had been destroyed in the Red Sea. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, will you? A superpower of the world, amassing its troops out of a vengeance held by its king. They thunder down on 1.8 million Israelites who are cornered against the Red Sea. God parts the sea. This mighty, thundering army, one of the largest in the world, enters into the Red Sea, and God, in one fell blow, crushes them. But I want you to think about the children of Israel. You see, behind them now was some of the most fertile ground in the world, ripe for the taking. This was ground they had plowed and that they had planted. Behind them were vineyards that they had tended. Behind them were buildings, the bricks of which had been formed with their sweat. What a great opportunity. Surely someone would take advantage of the fact that the Egyptian army was wiped out and the late nation lay there to be plundered. And surely that should be Israel. I'm inclined to believe that that is why sometime between 1250 and 1400, the Hyksos people, a far weaker people, invaded Egypt with no explanations historians can give and conquered it. These words were written by a historian of the time. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This land of Egypt that they themselves had nurtured with their blood is now free for them to plunder behind them. The God who parted the water moving east could surely part the water moving west. And so you know what he did? He kept them going east. By the way, I would recommend this study for you. If you ever want to watch a really good video on the Exodus, you might write this down. It's called Patterns of Evidence. So what does God do? The land of Egypt behind them? He takes them into, say it, the Negev. For 40 years he took them there. The plunder of Egypt behind them, the mighty Nile and its alluvial farm fields, all sitting there for the taking. And what does God do? He takes his people into the Negev for 40 years and from there into Canaan. A land, frankly, much less desirable than Egypt. It is foundational that we understand that God picked this land with a purpose. He was, in a word, intentional. Remember, we talked last week about the diminutive size of this country. A third the size of the state of South Carolina, about the size of New Jersey, 120 miles long, 80 miles wide on average, this tiny little country. Let me give you a better frame of reference. Almost all of the activity you read in your Bible took place within an 80-mile distance between Charleston and Orangeburg. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. The actions on Mount Carmel, Elijah and Elisha, David and the great battle with Goliath, Jesus Christ feeding 5,000, the crucifixion, within a distance of here to Orangeburg. When I say diminutive, I mean it is small. It is small. But God designed it to be a great nation. So I scratch my head. God, this just doesn't sound like a great nation. Last week we talked about the fact that what Israel lacked in size, it made up for in what realtors love. Location, location, location. We looked at the fact that the Fertile Crescent swept through Mesopotamia, northeast of Israel, a narrow band through Israel, and then south into Egypt. That narrow band connected the superpowers of the world, and on it was a road known by varying names, the Via Maris being one, the International Highway being another. And this strategic piece of ground is what God wanted to use to make his people affluent. Did you hear me? He did. And to make his people influential. And so Scripture records in a simple little verse that Solomon fortified three cities. We looked at that last week. And with the chokehold on these three cities, he governed all commerce that flowed between the superpowers, and he filled Israel's coffers exactly as God designed. But God had something more than wealth he wanted to bring his people. He wanted to bring them an opportunity to be a witness, we looked at those scriptures, to be a light, we looked at those scriptures, and to be an example to the world. What a place to be that. The centerpiece of the world's attention lay in this narrow band of earth that was the chain between the two world superpowers. And God's plan came about exactly as he designed. These words are God's words. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. So Israel became very wealthy. And these words by the Queen of Sheba. Another text says that all the world looked to Solomon for his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba of Egypt is giving worship to God. What would happen? People would flow through this land from their cruel, godless societies. And they would see the benefits of following God. They would see those families and those businesses and that peace that God brought. And Israel was a light to the world in the early days of King Solomon. All the world looking to it for wisdom. God wanted a people of influence, and he used the land to make it so. Human wisdom was puzzled why God would choose a land so small. If I were going to make a great nation, I would not sweep off a spot in the Middle East the size of Israel. And if I did, I wouldn't pick that ground because that ground had limited fertility. We talked about how tiny this land was, right? 120 miles, 80 miles wide. New Jersey. 55% of Israel is occupied by one desert, the Negev. Tiny little New Jersey, 55% occupied by the Negev. Ain't farming the Negev. That wasn't all. There were other lands that were non-arable. That means non-naturally farmable. In fact, two-thirds of Israel's 86,000 square miles is non-arable. That leaves less than a third of the nation, an agrarian society, to scratch out their living. To the exception of this would be the Galilee area, this rocky farmland. We'll talk more about it, the breadbasket of Israel. It's hard for us to grasp the magnitude of what we just said. It's because we live on a different planet, friends. We live in what has been called the Goldilocks zone. How about that? Not too hot and not too cold. Look where the green is. We live in a perfect land for agriculture. In fact, the Midwest alone is the world's largest contiguous arable property, the United States. And so you and I go about thinking it is nothing to go in our backyard and plant a flower. We think it's nothing to put in a small vegetable garden. Over two-thirds of the land of Israel is not naturally arable. Now, I want you to contrast that. I want you to contrast that to the fertile lands. Sorry, I missed a slide. That's fine. This is good. This is a lady named Tina Morgan as she writes about the geography, this fertility that God had, the fertility of the land that God had chosen for his people. God prepared the promised land for his chosen people with the same degree of care that he prepared his chosen people for the land. The promised land might have been created in an environment without blemish. Eden, right? It might have exhibited ecological and climatological perfection. It might have been prepared a tropical rainforest through which coursed an effusion of crystal clear water. It might have been created as a thickly carpeted grassy meadow or as an elegant garden suffused with the aroma of flowers and blossoms. It might have been, but it was not. God prepared for his chosen people a land that embodied the direst of geographic hardship, possessing meager physical and economic resources and caught inescapably in a maelstrom of political upheaval. The promised land has yielded up to his residents a simple, tenuous, mystifying, and precarious existence, even under the best of circumstances. For the land which your God is bringing you into, Moses writes, is a good land that flows with milk and honey. How does that add up? Not only was it limited in its fertility, it was limited in water. We touched on this last week. Let's do it again this week. So we have a great society here called Egypt. It is part of the Fertile Crescent. We have the great societies of Babylon and Assyria, also part of the Fertile Crescent. And those societies share a commonality. They are watered by great rivers. In Mesopotamia, it's the what and what? The Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And in Egypt, it's the Nile. Both of those mighty rivers do the same thing during the course of the year. They flood. And with that flooding in those flatlands, they create alluvial fields. That's fertile farmland that is moist and rich. Again, we talked about this last week. Those lands were empire-building lands. They had more than they needed. Israel was a land designed for influence, not empire. But wander with me, if you would, across the Jericho, into the land that I have just described for you. Put on dusty sandals and look around. Feel the heat and the dryness. And think about Egypt with its alluvial fields and its constant flow of the Nile. One thing that would have become apparent to you readily had you done that is that back in Egypt, they worshipped Ammon and another god whose name I've just forgotten. And they were the gods of the sun, the great sun god. Do you know who the locals worshipped in Canaan? They worshipped Baal, the rain god. Egypt didn't have to pray for water. But in Canaan, they worshipped the god of rain. Egypt was a mighty river. That's what they were used to. When you said river to the children of Israel, they didn't have a geography book. They didn't have satellite imagery. They weren't jetting to other nations. You know what they thought of when you said river to them? They thought of this, the Nile. This is the Jordan. Almost everybody I take there goes, that's it. It's smaller than it used to be during the time of the children of Israel, but it is nonetheless a small river. Perhaps more importantly, don't miss this, it is in the Great Rift Valley. It is in the Great Rift Valley. Think about the Nile, all these flatlands around it. Now think about the Jordan River in the Great Rift Valley. What is the Great Rift Valley? It is the divergence of tectonic plates underground that causes this great deep ravine in the earth. The Galilee is the deepest freshwater lake on earth, the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth. And this tiny little river we just looked at connects the two. As if that weren't enough, it is surrounded by mountains. The Galilee and the Dead Sea, connected by a river that flows through a deep ravine and surrounded by mountains. Israel, Moses said, the place you're entering ain't like where you were. It had a broad river Nile that you irrigated. If you have another text, it might say, with your foot. What it's talking about, how at the Nile, they would mound up little piles of earth in the fields, and they would channel water between these little piles of earth. And if you wanted to water this field, you'd kick the earth out, and the water would flood into that field. And when that field got flooded, you'd take your foot and you'd drag the earth back up, and you'd go kick out the earth somewhere else. And Moses says, guys, it ain't going to be like that. The old way of irrigating land is not going to happen. This is going to be very, very different. God's choice of this land, my friend, was intentional. This land would not be watered by the foot. Unlike Egypt, the most fertile land in the south, all watered by irrigation. Here, you would have limited water. What you would have is what Scripture calls rain or water from heaven. This is a brand new concept to them. Can you think about it? Their whole life spent beside the broad flowing Nile and all of its richness and plenty. And Moses says, guys, where you're going ain't that way. It is limited water, and the water that you're going to have to use is water from heaven. This is how it works. The Mediterranean Sea lies to the west of the nation of Israel. During particular seasons of the year, it grows particularly warm, and that humid air, just like happens in Charleston, blows on shore. And as that humid air blows on shore, it crosses this very narrow coastal plain. It is then immediately met by the Judean foothills or the Judean mountains. And that air begins to get pushed up. And as it pushes up, that warm, moist air begins to cool. And then what happens? Precipitation. The rain falls down, and so it falls on the Judean mountains, and it runs down the mountains, sometime even flooding this small coastal plain. The warm air that escapes this process goes over the Great Rift Valley, and it is met by the Jordan Highlands, which are 6,000 feet, and the same process happens again, and water from those flows into the Jordan River. That is water from heaven. The result is a strikingly different ecosystem on both sides of the mountains. Now, this is just a satellite shot. It doesn't show it well. I wish you could see it plainly. But you can almost make out, some of you can see, there's a distinct line right here. Can you see it? Can you tell this distinct different color right here of this line? On the western side, it was green. It's where farmers lived. On the eastern side, it is desert and barren, and that is where shepherds lived. Tiny little land, don't forget, tiny little land. And you and the neighbor that is separated you by 2 miles have two radically different lifestyles because you live in two radically different ecosystems. You live on the eastern side. You tend your herds, following them around all over the desert, trying to find enough grass to sustain them. You are more nomadic. You live in a tent. There are others who live on the western side. They are the farmers. They sow the fields and they build stone houses. And they settle in and develop communities. Radically different types of people. Remember that as you read about David being the shepherd, becoming the king, a forefather of Jesus Christ. Two different people groups. This land, not widely fertile and not widely watered, was designed by God. I saw this sign in a plant this past week. I thought it was really good. Don't touch. Not only will it kill you, it's going to hurt the whole time you're dying. God engineered harmful things into this land. Can I say it? God engineered, structured into the fabric of this dirt, things that could be harmful intentionally. The land you're going to take possession of isn't like the land of Egypt where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables, but the land you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, not flat, which drinks water by rain from heaven, not from the Nile, a land where the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. This is different. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with your heart and soul, and he will give you rain for your land in your season, the early and latter rain, there's the water, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, here's the fertility, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you will eat and be full. This can kill you, and it'll hurt the whole time you're dying. Take care, lest your heart be deceived. And you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain. The land will yield no fruit, there's the fertility, and you will perish quickly. I thought this was a great quote, so I copied it, got it ready for a slide, and I couldn't find it again, so I can't tell you who authored it. There's the whole truth. So whoever did that out there, it was good writing. If I come across it again, maybe I'll tell you. The geographical nature and position of this land do not inherently encourage its independence nor its development as a natural center of political power. Geological forces have made it a mixture of mountains, canyons, passes, and plains. Ripping through it from north to south is the Rift Valley, one of the great cleavages in the Earth's crust. It's in this deep valley Bodies of water, swamps, or dry and inhospitable plains have produced regions through which travel was difficult. The slightest shift in world climatic conditions can render the country helpless, producing drought and famine. In this context, there also exists an almost continual conflict between the herdsman and the farmer, between the desert and the sown. Such a land doesn't lend itself to unification or rule under any one government. Natural routes are constructed by uplifted limestone hills, deeply eroded canyons, and sharp geological faults. At the same time, the country lacks natural frontiers and is vulnerable to attack on all sides. Its defense, the Lord your God watches it. Its fuel, the Lord your God provides water from heaven. I want to draw you back to the time in the wilderness. Moses actually does that in the passage that I've referred for your reading. And what God did was he took a very poor people. They were slaves. They had nothing. They were, in a word, weak. And he took them into the wilderness to carve them into a people of his choosing so they could be made witnesses. The whole commandment I command you today, chapter 8 says, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give your fathers. You will remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might, look at these words, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and God let you be hungry. Is that what it says? And let you hunger, and then fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know. Manna means, what is this? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do exactly like God said. Do exactly like God said, because you don't live based on your environment. Now, lest you think my talking about God engineering this land to be a reminder to them is an exaggeration, I want to point you to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Hear me. God etched this lesson in the very dirt they walked on. God etched a reminder to them in the very fields they planted and the places their houses were built. That is how inescapable he wanted this lesson to be. He used the dirt they lived on to remind them continually. And then, we don't have time where I get you to turn there, and then in Deuteronomy, Moses says, when you come to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, I want you to declare Mount Gerizim to be the place of blessing and Mount Ebal to be the place of cursing. So these mountains are a perpetual reminder to you that you get to choose one or the other. And if you turn to the book of Joshua, we could, if we had time, we'd find that that's what they did. They came and they camped at Shechem. And they woke up and Joshua said, okay, guys, everybody make a choice. Here is the land in front of us. Here is a perpetual geographic illustration of your choice. Do you want to live in keeping with God's commands, Mount Gerizim? Or do you choose to go your own way and follow after other gods, Mount Ebal? Can't you see a guy going down to Shechem to the market? Maybe he's taking his mutton down there to be sold, right? He's got his son by his hand. They walk into Shechem, and there are these two great mountains there. And in my mind's eye, I see some father. And he says, you know what, son? You weren't there at the time. But this place, Shechem right here, Mom and I actually pitched a tent right over there. You weren't even a thought to us at the time. What had happened to us was amazing. God had led us out of Egypt. Our people had wandered around the desert. Mom and I were part of that kind of that wandering around. Our parents were in that. Our parents went through that. They stood right here, and we came right here at Shechem. And Joshua told us we had a choice, blessing or cursing. And I imagine in that boy's mind, every time he went to Shechem, he was thinking about his choice. Because our infinite Father in wisdom etched a reminder of their need into the very land that they lived on. In their weakness, Moses writes, you needed God and he gave you manna. In your weakness, you lived not by the environment, not by the things you could gather up. You lived in a cruel environment, in weakness, only by the words of the mouth of God who spoke manna for you. He humbled them, let them be hungry, let them see their dependence on him. Fed them with manna so they would know they only live by what proceeds from him, from his mouth. Land flowing with milk and honey. That's where they were now. They had come out of the desert. Now they're in this land. Whereas they followed God, he made it rain. And he began to, in a peculiar way, multiply them and their herds. They began to know prosperity. That's what would happen. Moses forecasted that they would know prosperity. In weakness, there is temptation. I think Moses would say, in times of strength and prosperity, there is temptation. I see the guy on the eastern side trying to find limited bits of grass living in his tent. He has temptations, doesn't he? How he needs to know that God will supply for him daily and to be dependent on this perpetual love of God. And then I see the guy on the western side of the hill. He has plowed his fields. He has dried his grapes into raisins and he has canned his olive oil and his barns are full of grain. But it is the same God that supplies for both. And it is so easy for the person in the West, I'm poking at you, so easy for the people in the West to become self-reliant in their moment of strength. I found it really interesting that Christ, at his time of temptation, you know what Satan says to him? If you are the Son of God. Was he the Son of God? Say yes. If you are so powerful and you are so capable and you have so much ability, why don't you fix your problem? He was tempting Christ through Christ's strength. Do you understand what I'm saying? He was using Christ's ability and strength as a temptation. You can fix this. Why don't you? But we know that Christ came to do the work of his Father. That was his desire. And so he cites Deuteronomy chapter 8, the text that Moses wrote. Incidentally, Christ quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. He quotes from Deuteronomy in all three temptations, but he quotes from Deuteronomy, he says, it's written, man doesn't live by bread alone. The same truth applies in our weakness. We don't live by the resources around us, how meager they are. You with me? The same truth applies in our prosperity. We don't live by relying on ourselves in our times of plenty and what is around us. I think we may know more about that in the coming days. They tell us that scarcity is coming to the United States. You might want to go ahead and buy your Thanksgiving turkey. We did yesterday. But that is nothing compared to most places. Joseph is in Haiti today. He's been serving over there. That's the picture in the upper left. You want to know need? He's in the second largest city in the country. My understanding is they've had 40 minutes of electrical power. What happens to us, though, is we have plenty, and as our barns are full, we become self-reliant and self-absorbed when we think about ourselves. Am I right? In the lower right is a couple that just thrills my heart. This couple worked with Jason Goh in Thailand. She was from Burma. She went to Thailand as a migrant worker. In the process, came to Christ. He discipled her. And he tells me she just had a real flame for evangelism. And so she began starting Bible clubs all over Thailand, where they live down in Phuket. Shared the gospel with kids. She decided she wanted to move back home. She went back to Burma, just outside of Rangoon, Brett, and met and married a young assistant pastor there. But her passion for sharing the gospel did not wane. That couple, on $400 a month, ride a motor scooter to 13 different children's groups that they have started for slum children. They take the dregs of the dregs, they feed them and they share the gospel with them, and they pay attention to them and love them like they're valuable. They've led 250 kids to Christ. We live on the western side of the mountain. The least of us here has plenty. It is so tempting for us to become self-absorbed and self-reliant. I think Jesus Christ would say, don't forget. I'm going to etch it right into the land of Israel where it can't be avoided. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, thank you.